Let's go ahead and get started this morning. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Psalms chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22. And once you're there, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Psalms chapter 22. We're going to read verses 1 through 18. God's Word says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my salvation are the words of my groaning. O my God, I call by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you rescued them. To you they cried out and were granted escape. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They smack their lip, they wag their head, saying, commit yourself to Yahweh. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me out of the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast, upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for distress is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me, as a lion that tears and roars. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They stare at me. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your grace, Lord. For your mercy. This text, Lord, explains what Christ is going through. You've given us insights into the thoughts of Christ, Lord, as he's hanging on the cross and what he's seeing and what he's hearing, Lord. I pray, Lord, that as we've been challenged before, help us, Lord, to not take advantage of the cross, to not stumble on the cross, Lord. Help us, Lord, to glorify you. Help us to proclaim your truth through this cross, Lord, and for what it's done for every single one of us here. I pray, Lord, that you be with those who will be teaching this morning, those who will be leading in music. I pray for them, Lord, and I pray, Lord, that today our minds and our hearts are clear, Lord, that we can focus on the truth of the gospel and the peak of it all, Lord. If it wasn't for the gospel, Lord, what would we do but just eat and drink with no meaning of life? And God, I pray today that you help us see the truth of what the cross has done for us. We pray in your name. Amen.
Father, we thank you for this time of worship, to gather together fellow believers, to hear your truth, and to honor and glorify you. Let it minister to us through the truth of your word, to guide us in this, and let the preacher guide us too as well, knowing that he's trying to speak the truth of the word. And we thank you for this time, glorifying in you, Lord. And it's in your name we pray, amen.
Amen. You may have a seat. I don't know about you guys, but I have Senor down. I have that word. I got it down. thank you to our worship team for leading us in that. Turn with me to Mark chapter 15. And then once you turn there, let's go to verse 21. We're taking a fairly large portion of Scripture this morning, reading verses 21 through 32 of Mark chapter 15. Want to let you know ahead of time as we read through this, I'm reading from the ESV, and one of the verses that is in this passage is verse 28, but the ESV translation leaves this out and footnotes it, and I will cover that later on, so I'm not going to read the footnoted verse, so it might appear like maybe it doesn't line up in case yours includes the footnote, and we'll explain that a little bit later as we go through this, but I just wanted to let you know about that as you're following along, why this might be missing something that you find in your translation. But the title of this message is That We May Be With Him. That We May Be With Him. Beginning in verse 21 of Mark chapter 15, we read, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left." Verse 29, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Let's pray once more. Lord, we come to you considering what we have read and asking that you would just open up our hearts to receive all that you have already intended for us to take in from your word, to take in from your instruction. And though I am a vessel, I pray, God, that you would bring through my words the truth, Lord, that as I expound, that only the things that you intend would be spoken here today, God, that you would be glorified in them, that you would open up the ears of the hearer and help us to hear, help us to apply what we hear as we consider the great cost of our Lord and Savior in our forgiveness. And we thank you for this, Lord, and we praise you and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we pick up today where we had left off last week. You may remember if you were here last Sunday, we're not going to go back and necessarily read it all. You can do that maybe after the service today. But we looked upon this tremendous suffering of Jesus as he was making his way towards the cross of Calvary, towards Golgotha. We know that at this point, he has already appeared before the ecclesiastical trials. There were three phases of that ecclesiastical trial, and how the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sanhedrin, or the Sadducees that made up the Sanhedrin council, as Christ had appeared before them, they had trumped up charges against him. They had also violated their own laws and how trials were supposed to take place. All of it was illegal. They attempted to make it appear righteous in man's eyes by having one trial or one phase of the trial in the daytime. And that was found at the beginning of chapter 15. But he has been falsely accused. He has also appeared in three phases in his civil trial. He has gone before Pilate. He has gone before Herod. He has appeared before Pilate again. Pilate could not find anything to charge him with. He had him scourged, and then he presented him before the people to let them choose who they wanted crucified that day, thinking that surely they would see Jesus as this man who was defeated. What power did he have at this moment? Surely they would choose him over Barabbas to be freed, but instead they chose Jesus to be crucified in place of a criminal. He was then led before the Roman battalion. Remember, the battalion was some 600 Roman soldiers, and they were going to play the sick dress-up game with Jesus. All the while, they would be mocking him. They would put on him the purple robe, which is to be symbolic of his being a king. They would press upon him this crown of thorns on his head as if to symbolize this crown him as king, king of the Jews. They would put a reed in his hand that was supposed to be a pretend scepter. All the while, they would be hurling insults and verbal abuse at him as they slapped him while they were insulting him as they hit him on the head with the reed. And all of these things we read about last week. Just the profound weight of not only the physical abuse, certainly he had gone through much already as he was scourged and brought to the brink of death, but also in all the verbal abuse and the accusations and the blasphemies that were spoken against him being the true king. And here They were mocking him and deriding him. They then stripped that robe from him. Remember, just looking back one verse, as we remind ourselves how we closed this out last week in verse 20, and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And there, in stripping this cloak off, we know that Jesus's bloodied body, the wounds that were fresh and starting to cake over with the scabbing, this robe would have clung itself to his skin as they ripped it off as another act of torture. And then they put his own clothes upon him, which they will later take off of him again. And that's what we find in our reading this morning. So we know here that Jesus was in agony, and he was utterly exhausted, and now he was being led to be crucified. We're in the final moments of Jesus' life. We recognize also, we tried to emphasize, this is the great cost of our forgiveness, and we continue in that theme today. All this so that we might be forgiven, that our sins might be crucified with Christ on the cross, so that we may be with him. So the suffering did not end where we left off last week. It continues. And normally a man condemned to death by crucifixion would have to carry his own cross beam. When we think of Christ carrying his cross to Calvary, often the image that we get in mind is taking, like, the cross that we have in the back of the room here, the full extent of it, and carrying it down the Via Dolorosa, which is the way that Christ traveled onto the hill called Golgotha. But really what it was is it's a cross beam that they carried. It wasn't the long portion that went into the ground, but it was the cross beam, and this cross beam was called a patibulum. There's a word for you to remember when you leave here today, is a patibulum, and that they would carry to the place of execution. And commentators say that this weighed as much as 100 pounds. So we can imagine just the sheer agony and the burden that this would place upon someone, having been scourged, having been even more abused as our Lord was. Typically, a person was scourged and they were led right to the place of execution, carrying this cross member called a patibulum. But we know our Lord went through so much worse. They put the crown of thorns on his head as they would mock him, as they would deride him and hit him, as they were mocking him, as they would rip the purple robe that they had placed on him. He had gone through so much more. A consequence of our sin is the wrath of God bore down upon our Savior. And because of Jesus' sheer exhaustion, he was not able to take this patibulum the entire way. He couldn't carry this 100-pound cross member to the place of execution. So the scripture tells us here, where we pick up this morning in verse 21, is they compelled the man nearby, a passerby. His name was Simon of Cyrene. It says that they compelled him. And that is the way ESV translates it. I think we get more out of the Greek word that is used here for compelled. It's angaruo. And that means to press into public service. Jesus uses this same word in the Sermon on the Mount when he's describing our servitude to others, how we go above and beyond as followers of Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 41, he says, "If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles." There was a tradition, or it's more of a tradition, it was a law of Rome that a passerby could be taken and they could carry the Roman soldier's gear, and they could go up to a mile. That was the limit of it. And Jesus is telling them here, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go an extra 2 miles with them. And that word that is used in Matthew 5:41 for forces is the same word that is used here when they took this man, this passerby, Simon of Cyrene, and compelled him. It wasn't any kind of negotiation here. This man was being forced to carry this patibulum that was Jesus's. And it's the same here. So verse 21, let's pick it back up there. where it says they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Why does Mark give us so much detail about this man named Simon? Why not just say, well, there's this passerby? Maybe say he's from Cyrene, but why say Simon of Cyrene and then tell us that he's the father of Alexander and he's the father of Rufus? And that's because Mark's readers knew exactly who Simon was. As they read this, they said, oh yeah, I know him. That's Alexander and Rufus's father. How do they know him? Well, it's because they have been saved. They are a part of the church. As people are reading this now on the other side of the cross, these things are coming to their minds like, oh yes, Simon, he was there. He even carried this for our Lord. Paul mentions Rufus later and his mother, which would have been Simon's wife, Simon of Cyrene's wife, in Romans chapter 16, 13. And it is this indication that Simon and his family were saved. And maybe it is in this moment where Simon is seeing our Lord suffering and then later on reflecting and becoming saved himself because he recognizes that Jesus was the true Christ, the true Messiah. He puts his faith and trust in his accomplished work there, and his family as a result of that is saved, such that Paul would even bring them up later on, and even Mark mentioning that these are his sons. It was for a reason, so that others would recall this and say, yes, I know them. As Jesus was pressing on toward the cross, we also have something else to kind of put in here as a filler in between. Ray, in his message week before last, he put the synoptic gospels together, trying to get us the full picture here, because certain writers or authors will leave things out because the other author includes it and their focus may be more on another audience, like Mark is with the Gentile or the Greeks. But if you go to Luke chapter 23 with me, verses 27 through 31, find what is Jesus's last final public message during this time that he's on the road to his cross. Luke chapter 23, if you turn there with me, and I'll read verses 27 through 31 to hear what his last public message would have been. He didn't cry out and plead for himself, but rather he declared a warning yet again to the people. In verse 27 of Luke 23, it says, "And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" Jesus did not ask to be rescued out of the situation that he was in. In fact, his heart was for those that were mourning over him, again, finding this opportunity to warn them of what was to come. We see here probably what I would say is a two-layered warning or two layers in terms of the time that Jesus is warning them of. In 70 AD, we of course know that Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome. That was their fate, and that was Jesus warning these daughters of Jerusalem who are mourning over him. He's warning this is what is coming for you. But I think it is also a preview of the coming devastation of the great tribulation at the end of the age that Ray taught us on from Mark chapter 13. So sort of a dual-layered warning here to these daughters of Jerusalem, but also people today, of what will come, the devastation for those who do not believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We need to take heed of these warnings. In verse 22, coming back to Mark 15 now, says they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. I had a map of Jerusalem and the temple and where scholars suppose that the cross was erected, where Golgotha was. Also translated Calvary here, and if you're reading from the King James translation, Golgotha is also called Calvary. It was outside the city gates, and when I looked at this image, it was just too detailed, and if we projected it up here, you probably wouldn't be able to see anything anyway. But this particular location was on the northern end of Jerusalem, just outside of the city walls. And Golgotha was a place that was on a well-traveled road, and there was a reason that it would have been placed in, that Jesus and the criminals would have been crucified there. It was because people could witness this as they came in and out of the city. And one of the reasons is that it would serve as a warning to other criminals or would-be criminals that might be coming into Jerusalem, and also indicating their crime, which we'll be talking about here in a moment. So if they were thinking that they would be committing a similar crime, then this would be their fate, and it would be a warning to deter them from any criminal activity. Well, the reason it's called the place of the skull, most people believe this is what they call Gordon's Calvary, and his description of it being a place that was shaped, or a sort of a mountain or a higher location that was eroded away. And the image, if you looked at it from the right direction, it would have kind of had the image of a skull. And that's where most people believed that this place called Golgotha was, but there is no certainty. I mean, if we could say place of the skull, and when you think of a skull, as people will depict today with a skull and crossbones, that just means death. And so it could have just been that. It could have been just described as a place of death, Golgotha. But that's not what's really important for us. We can derive from the text that it probably was in a place that was strategic. The Romans would put it there to deter criminals coming in and out of the city. In verse 23 now, it says, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. This drink that was offered to Jesus was considered a narcotic type of drink, and the purpose of offering it to those who were headed to the cross was it was to act as a deadening effect on their nerves because of the excruciating pain. But see what our Lord does. He rejects it. He says he did not take it. He knew that there was a cup that he was to take, and it was the cup of his Father's wrath against sin. And so Jesus chose rather to drink of the cup of suffering and death that awaited him, which he had accepted in totality in Gethsemane. When he declared, "Your will be done and not mine, Father's," he committed himself to the will of his Father, and he completed his mission to the cross, and he would not choose to drink something that would numb pain or numb his mind during this moment. Jesus wanting to maintain full awareness as he completed his atoning work, the cost of his forgiveness. And then verse 24, it says, they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. If you were to go back and read all four Gospels, this statement, they crucified him, is found in all four. And that's as far as it really goes with the description of the cross. Now, we understand that there was a lot more details, and I'll add in a little bit to that. But just because the gospel writers do not tell us really anything more than they crucified him, we shouldn't diminish the horror of what was going on here. And the reason that it probably wasn't mentioned is that people in Jesus' day were fully up to date on this method of capital punishment. They witnessed it all the time. What I was reading up on the history is that after Jesus had been crucified and Rome overthrew Jerusalem in AD 70, that there were some 20,000 crucifixions that had gone on in that period of time, and that they were running out of trees for wood to crucify people. So know that the people in Jesus' day were very familiar with this method of torture. They had seen it too many times. They knew it was an instrument of torture and death. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. And so when you say one was crucified, then all kinds of things we bring up in our minds. We don't have to do any extensive research to know that this was a prolonged death. It was a death of asphyxiation. And it was very torturous. Dr. William Edwards wrote a piece called The Crucifixion Practices, and I just took an excerpt as to kind of put it into our minds. I know it's gory, it's gruesome, but that was the cross. And here's a quote from that particular writing. It says, adequate exhalation required lifting the body by pushing up on the feet and by flexing the elbows and abducting the shoulders. Says this maneuver would place the entire weight of the body on the tarsals, and the tarsals are the foot bones where the nails would have been driven through, so they're having to put all that weight on those tarsals just to push themselves up. So the excruciating pain there in the lower body and in the upper body. So they're pushing their feet by flexing the elbows. Let me come back to this quote. Sorry, this maneuver would place the entire weight of the body on the tarsals and would produce searing pain. Furthermore, flexion of the elbows would cause rotation of the wrists about the iron nails and cause a fiery pain along the damaged median nerves, those being where the cross was driven through. Lifting of the body would also painfully scrape the scourged back against the rough wooden stipes. Muscle cramps and paresthesias of the outstretched and uplifted arms would add to the discomfort. As a result, each respiratory effort would become agonizing and tiring and lead eventually to asphyxia, because the breast would become so shallow as the body fought to sustain its life, it would eventually deplete as they lost more and more oxygen. And this was the excruciating torture of the cross. And that's just an excerpt. There's so much more to that. If you include the exposure to the elements, I mean, most of us, we tried to shield ourselves from the hot, torturous sun. If you go out into it during the summertime, know that they had no protection for their body. The sun, the elements are beating down on them. The insects and the birds that have been going, lighting on their body, maybe, picking at their scabs. And, I don't need to go any further with that picture to put it into your mind. Just the overall image of what the Christ was enduring for our forgiveness. So they crucified him. And then they divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Very uncaring, no concern for the victim on the cross. These Roman soldiers took the garments off of him, and then it says they divided it among them. So it is possible that our Savior died completely naked. We don't know if they left a tunic on him, but that's a possibility, that he was totally naked as they just took off his clothes and they cut it up into strips. They folded it over and divided it. We cannot be certain, but we know that he was humiliated. And this had to take place, as Ray read to us from Psalm 22, the fulfillment of this divine prophecy in verse 18 that we ended with in our reading this morning. This is often called the crucifixion psalm. In verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Common, though, for the clothes to be divided as sort of a spoil for the soldiers. So it wasn't uncommon that the criminals or the victims of crucifixion, that their clothes would be taken off and divided this way. But the thing that was not common is the casting of lots for the garment. That they would have dividing of clothes, but he also had a garment upon him. John gives us details about this would have been kept intact, and so they wanted to decide who was going to get that, and they decided, well, we were going to cast the lots, which was common way of kind of gambling in that day, to decide who was going to give it. But it's just interesting, and well, it goes beyond interesting to see how clear David's vision was in Psalm chapter 22, as he is having the vision of this day and what Christ was going through and seeing this sick and detestable gambling over Jesus' clothes that was going on there at the foot of his cross. It's the hard-heartedness that we not only see from the Roman soldiers, but we will also witness in a moment from the chief priests and the Pharisees and just everyone who passed by. In verse 25 now, it says, it was the third hour when they crucified him. So the third hour was by a Jewish time. This would have been 9 a.m. that Jesus was on the cross. And I want to kind of clarify what many of those who are antagonistic towards the gospel, they will try to point out what they see as an error here. Because if you compare this with John's gospel says it was about the sixth hour, which was 12 noon, if you're using the Jewish standard of time, and that was when Jesus was on trial. So how could Jesus be on trial and be on the cross at 9 a.m. if he was still on trial, which was 12 noon? That would make the crucifixion much later than what Mark specifies here. Well, that is because of the time standard that was being followed by Matthew, Mark, and Luke compared to John. John was using the Roman standard of time when he was putting times into his gospel rather than the Jewish standard of time. I'm going to use a quote here to kind of describe this. According to Roman time, the day ran from midnight to midnight. The Jewish 24-hour period began in the evening at 6 p.m., and the morning of that day began at 6 a.m., therefore, when Mark asserts that at the third hour Christ was crucified, this was about 9 a.m., John stated that Christ's trial was about the sixth hour. This would place the trial before the crucifixion, and this would not negate any testimony of the gospel writers. And there are also a couple of other evidences in the book of John where you can see how he was using the Roman system of time based on when things were being said and when events happened. So there's very valid proof of John using Roman time and the other gospel writers using Jewish time. So there's really no contradiction there in case someone would confront you with that. What we also see here, and so much of it as we're reading through this, is another prophecy fulfillment. So Jesus being crucified, we know that this is a torturous type of death, but it was invented well after the Old Testament was completed. So in the Old Testament, we shouldn't find anything describing the crucifixion, right? Like 1,000 years prior in our reading of Psalm chapter 22, which we just had this morning, we shouldn't find anything about the crucifixion in there because this type of torture had not been invented yet. But in verse 16 of Psalm 22, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." Now, wait a minute. This Psalm writer David, did he hop in a time machine and jump ahead so that he could then go back and he could write this? Of course, that's science fiction. This is the divine. This is supernatural. This is the pre-intended purpose of God. And inspiring by the Holy Spirit through David's hand to see this image of one's hand being pierced and his feet being pierced. This was crucifixion. This was 1,000 years before this torture was even invented. How could that be? because Jesus was the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Piercing his hands and feet. There's no way. There's a couple of other references to the piercing. When you look at Isaiah chapter 53, I think we've read excerpts from that psalm at the beginning of some of our services here as we walk through the torture and the crucifixion of Christ. Isaiah 53:5, he was what for our transgressions? He was pierced for our transgressions. I think it's in Zechariah that they looked up the one whom they had pierced. All of these written, if not 1,000 years, 100 years before Jesus was crucified on the cross. So if anybody questions, you know, why we believe that Jesus was the Christ, man, let's just go through the Old Testament together. He fulfilled every prophecy to the most minute detail. Verse 26 now of our reading in Mark 15 says, the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." A sign was placed over the criminals that were crucified on crosses. This was a common way of killing people, but they would have written over their heads and put on a sign the crime that they had been convicted of. The reason that they were being killed there is it was an indication of what was written on the sign. So this would be for those people walking by to observe, and as I mentioned earlier, it was to deter would-be criminals. Maybe it's a thief, or maybe it's an insurrectionist, and this is what their crime was, and say, okay, I don't want to do that crime if this is what is going to happen to them. Well, we're given a little bit more detail from John again, so turn to John chapter 19, verses 19 through 22, as we look at a little bit more background about this sign that was written and placed over Jesus as he was crucified on the cross. John chapter 19, I'll begin in verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." We see how the Jews kind of set Pilate up. He didn't like that at all. He felt like his hand was forced to put this innocent man on trial and to even have him crucified. And this was his way of getting back at these Jewish scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, those who had plotted to kill Jesus. It was not in any way to save Jesus. He was not necessarily grieved about that. He was a tortured man because of this. But his way of pinning the blame on them instead of putting the blame on himself. And not only was he using this to put the blame on them, he was using it to insult them at the same time. But when he entered into the city, remember Jesus a week ago, just 1 week ago, how happy and how joyful the people were as Jesus entered into the city and they laid out palm branches for him. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And they shouted out, "Hosanna, save now." And this was the man that they were wanting to be the King of the Jews. And now here they are, they wanted nothing to do with him because he did not come to be what they wanted him to be and to take up his earthly throne, but rather he was submitted to the Father's will. He would be the suffering Messiah who would die for their sins. And this phrase now, "King of the Jews," would be a disappointment to them. It would be an insult to them. And Pilate knew it, and that's why he did it. In verse 27, "And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left." So between two thieves is where Jesus was crucified. Many commentators here think that this is likely the cross that Barabbas would have been on. being placed between these two other robbers or criminals, as Luke calls them, because that Greek word could mean a lot of different things here. They may have been a party to Barabbas and his attempt at insurrection. And he may have been the actual leader of that party. And so where Jesus was placed was where Barabbas should have gone. And the two on either side may have been part of Barabbas's falling, just got caught up in it. Jesus identified with sinners on the cross. The criminal Barabbas, who's also described as a murderer, should have been there, but Jesus took his place, even though he himself was sinless. This verse, you know, has a lot of sentimental meaning for me when I think of a song that was written about this verse. It's called "The Man in the Middle." And the reason why it has a lot of sentimental meaning to me is that my dad was very stirred by this song called "The Man in the Middle." You know, one of the phrases that comes from that song says, "Praise to that man who died on Mount Calvary. The middleman made it possible that I could go free." And I remember my dad, he listened to gospel music. He listened to his kids sing. He liked to listen to my sister and I sing. And he would go to church just to hear us sing sometimes. But he felt like it was his children and his wife that was going to one day get him into heaven. He did not profess personal faith in Jesus Christ. But I remembered over time and praying for him and seeing God by his grace just work on my dad and in his heart. This particular song has meaning because I was listening to this song with my dad in a passenger side seat of a car that we were driving to Lubbock. We were taking it there, and this song, "Man in the Middle," came on. And after the song was over, I just remember my dad turning to me, and there were just tears running down his face. And with sobbing words, he said, "He did that for me." He said, "Jesus died for me." And I just, all I could say is, "Yes, he died for you. He died for me. That's what he did. He bore our sins there. That was what we deserved." And I could just see this, the sense of just an awareness and knowing of what Christ had done for him, what Christ had taken from him and forgiving him of his sins, him thinking that there was no way all these sins that he had accumulated over his life could be forgiven. But then this, the cognizance and awareness that came over him that day. And it's just still, it moves me emotionally, but it's this verse that they crucified two robbers on either side of Jesus. It wasn't what he deserved, it's what we deserved. But he had to take it for us so that we could go free. Now, I mentioned earlier, I skipped verse 28, and I did that intentionally. Because here it says, "The scripture was fulfilled that says he was numbered with the transgressors." And that is a true statement because it is simply referencing what Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, quotes in 53:12. But this probably represents a scribal assimilation because it is missing from most of the trusted ancient manuscripts here, but it actually comes from Luke 22:37. But it's brought up in a different context by Jesus, though it really does mean the same thing. But that's why a lot of modern translations will leave out verse 28, maybe put it in brackets, maybe footnote it. It's not outside of what we know. It is a fulfillment of Scripture, but the scribe probably more inserted it there, which is why we take it as not being part of the original part of Mark's gospel. Now let's come to verse 29 and 30. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" The words of the people, again, they're just hurling verbal abuse at Jesus. And the Greek word here for the deriding him, which is what it says in ESV, but that word derided is a word that when I say it in Greek, it's going to sound probably very familiar to you. Blasphemeo. Blasphemy. This is the deriding him that the ESV describes. It's a speaking reproachfully against him. The thing that they were accusing him of, here they are doing it, only they're doing it towards the real God. It says they're wagging their head, which was a gesture that would indicate scorn, hatred. It would also indicate ridicule, along with blasphemy, wagging their head at Jesus. Psalm 22, 6 through 7. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. I see every detail. The piercing, the wagging of the heads, the casting lots for his garments. His staying on the cross, though, was necessary because Jesus had to give his physical life. But they're insulting, "You who destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Jesus did say this, but he was not talking about the physical temple. Again, they're keeping this the temporal in mind as they're saying this to him and they're insulting him. What Jesus meant is that you kill his body, his temple, and he's going to bring that up in 3 days. And he would prove that, and that's the great news of the resurrection for all of us as we witness Jesus suffering and dying on the cross, that 3 days later he would raise his body again from the grave, and that's what Jesus was referring to. And they were thinking, of course, it was this physical temple, and saying, "Hey, if you're powerful enough to do that like you said you would, then just save yourself. Come down from that cross." And unwittingly, they didn't know that he had to stay on the cross in order for our sins to be atoned for. That was the cross. That was what was necessary, that he who knew no sin must become sin for us in order that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Come down from the cross. We think all the temptations that Jesus faced were faced in the Garden of Gethsemane, that was the end of it all. He went through the temptations in the wilderness. He went through the temptations in the garden. But here, the temptations are still coming at him. Jesus has already resolved that he is submitted to the Father's will. This is going to be completed. But here, it seems that the enemy is still, through his vessels of man, the enemy using people, saying, "Come down from that cross," is yet the same temptation that Satan threw at him in the wilderness. You know, took him to the high wall. "Throw yourself down from here and save yourself. Or God will save you if you truly are his son." And here is that same temptation that he faced. In the Garden of Gethsemane is very similar. Asking him to, he threw the temptation out to forego the cup of suffering. But Jesus would take the suffering, the wrath of his Father, up to the last moment. We see here the enemy, the evil one, trying his best. It's at least in my idea of looking at this, is just to persuade Jesus to reject the cross. "Come down from there. Jump off this wall. You'll be saved. Let that cup pass from you." But Jesus would not. Jesus would endure the suffering of the cross. And it wasn't just for those passing by that would deride him or blaspheme him. In verse 31, it's also the chief priests, the scribes. It says, "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself.'" But for them, it says that they said to one another, it wasn't that they made this out loud to the people that were there also, heaping this verbal abuse upon Jesus. They wanted to keep it among them because they were hypocrites. Remember, they would not go into the governor's court where Jesus was being whipped by the or slapped by the Roman soldiers and having the crown of thorns put upon him. They didn't want to take part in that because they felt there was some defilement if they were to go inside the courtyard, which was probably where the Gentiles, that was a place for them. They wanted to keep themselves pure for the Passover. And so they didn't want people to hear the same accusations so that they might be accused of playing a role in Jesus' crucifixion. But they were so much a big part of it, but they didn't want the people to know. these hypocritical leaders taunting Jesus to themselves. They were talking to him, save himself, only thinking of it being in the physical sense. If he truly was who he said he was, if he was their Christ, then surely he could bring himself down and save himself from this moment, when they too were ignorant of the more vital salvation that was needed in the spiritual sense. But they were spiritually blinded. They could acknowledge his power to save others, the miracles that he was performing that many of them might have witnessed, bringing Lazarus up from the dead that he had done just before entering into Jerusalem. Hey, that was huge. That was significant. If he could do that, why won't he just do this for himself? And if anyone who should have known what the Messiah would come and do, it should have been the scribes. They were the studious one. They were the learned ones of the party of the Pharisees. They were the ones who had probably gotten their PhD at seminary. That's what we would relate them to today. And here they are not knowing that Psalm 22 was written about this moment, that Isaiah 53 was talking about this moment, that Zechariah chapter 12 was talking of this moment. They had missed it all. Their calloused hearts would not let them see what was happening here, that their redemption was there before them, and they rejected it, and they mocked him. Verse 32, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. They didn't say the King of the Jews. Notice they say the King of Israel, and there's irony in their saying this because that term, King of Israel, was more closely related to their being the chosen people of God. So they're not really heeding their own words. Christ, calling him the Christ, the anointed of God and the King of Israel, was prophetic words on their lips, but they thought they were mocking him. But in fact, they're speaking truths. They're wanting one more sign, right? They say, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Would that have done it for them? No. Mocking, wanting one more sign, but it wasn't a sign that they needed to believe. They would not profess saving faith, even if Jesus had done it. They had been witness to many miracles already. We were teaching our Kids of the Word group on Wednesday evening. We talked about those who professed to have a belief in Christ, and later on, the same ones who said they believed in him, it was a shallow belief. It wasn't a saving faith. They believed in the works that he was doing. But as soon as he put them to the test with the other words that he would speak, when he would talk about his suffering, then they'd say, okay, we don't want none of that. And Jesus would tell them, you're of your father, the devil. He's a liar from the beginning. So they didn't possess a saving faith. It wasn't true faith. It was just all in the miracles that he was doing. Miracles were to prove Christ's deity and power. But the miracle that they needed is they needed God's saving work on the heart. God has to apply the salvation to regenerate a person's heart. And salvation is the miracle that we all need, that they needed, but weren't looking for. As Jesus would tell Nicodemus the Pharisee, you must be born again. And it was a spiritual rebirth that they needed, but they refused to see it, though they were the ones that were responsible for knowing the scriptures. And for those of us who are saved, we know it because he stayed on the cross, and therefore we are saved, because he did not come down from the cross. He did not save himself from this moment. He would not preserve his body from any pain by taking of the special concoction that had myrrh mixed in with it to somehow numb the pain that was going off on here. He would not get drunk with wine, but rather he would endure this pain and suffering on the cross for us. Could the Father have destroyed these blasphemers on the spot and rescued Jesus from the cross? Of course he could have. He was pleased to crush him, though, and put his son to death. Isaiah 53:10, rescuing many of those who would be blasphemers here in this moment, the crowds that were passing by, even some of the priests of Israel, of the Jews, would be saved, along with countless others. That Jesus staying on the cross would save them from sin and eternal destruction, but to those who refused to believe, they would enter into eternal destruction. One more verse here as we close this out. The very end is, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So there's a lot that has been said about the thief on the cross that I think can be said and has been said. A lot of messages that are preached just on that. One man who put trust in Jesus Christ that would become the trophy of God's grace that day, that Jesus would take him with him to paradise. This title of the message that I came up with this morning is just actually something that came to me as I was listening to Ray's teaching this morning, and that is the title, that we may be with him, that Christ has endured the suffering and the pain and the torture and the cross and the mocking and the ridicule so that we may be with him. Turn to Luke chapter 23 with me, verses 39 through 43. Luke chapter 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Verse 43. And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And I think when I study that verse, or I look at that, "Today you will be with me in paradise," I think our minds immediately want to go to the paradise part of that. We have that hope that is fixed on heaven, but we may leave out the middle portion, that Jesus says, "You will be with me. You will be with me in paradise," because that is the essence of our salvation. Not so much saved to go to a place as we are saved to be with a person. And that is Jesus. And this is Jesus' heart here, is to redeem and reconcile us to himself, to have perfect fellowship with him forever. That is the promise to those who are the recipients of his saving grace, just like the thief who was blaspheming right along with the other, but then had a miraculous heart change. That Jesus, that God would move upon his heart in grace and turn him towards faith in what Jesus was accomplishing there on the cross. Thus Jesus would say, "You will be with me today in paradise." Titus 2:13-14 says, "For us who are his children, that we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." Doesn't say he preserves for us so that we can be in that place, but that we can be in that place with him. We will be his people. He will be our God. But the spiritual reality is that there were millions of criminals that were there that day. And the millions of criminals, we were among those. If you have professed true saving faith in Jesus Christ, you are among the people who scorned him. But then we find in Pentecost, on that day in Acts chapter 2, this would be subsequent months after Jesus' crucifixion, that it says, even there, many of the priests of Israel believed in him. It's in Acts chapter 6. And last week, we looked at the Pharisees that the believers among the Pharisee party, that many of them were saved as well, that Jesus did this for the blasphemers, for the deniers. He did it for those that would abandon him. He did it for the hypocrites so that they could be saved and be with him. And so if you're a genuine believer in Christ and you have trusted in his saving work to redeem you and to you have repented of your sin and turned to him in faith, then you too were among millions of others who he has saved and he will save until he returns. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, that we might be with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your redemptive work on the cross. As you have not just rescued us, but you have redeemed us. You have bought with a price, the price of your one and only Son, who gave himself for us on the cross, who shed his precious blood for the forgiveness of sins, and who overcame death and the grave so that we might one day be with him. And we look ahead with hope, and not just a hope that may one day happen, but we know will one day be the reality for all of us when we leave this life and we enter into new life with Christ. But if we find ourselves still among the mockers and still among the blasphemers today, may you do that miracle work in their hearts to save them and bring them from a life of death into a life everlasting, into a life eternal. And we know that that is your work, Father, but help us to, like Paul would say, that we are crucified with Christ, and now we no longer live in the flesh and after our own desires, but we live for you, and that we are good ambassadors for you, that we represent you well, and that we are that light and that salt that is an attractant thing to those who may be rejecting you today, but through our lives lived after you, we might have the opportunity to show them Christ. And help us to be faithful in our witness unto you. We love you and we praise you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.